Interrupting our consecutive study in the Gospel of John for a topical message today. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next Sunday where we left off in the middle of John chapter 6. But because this is a topical message, we'll look up a lot of passages of Scripture this morning, and we're going to start in the book of Malachi, the third chapter and the sixth verse. And if you have trouble finding Malachi, if you need an outline, wave your hand there. Sorry, I forgot to ask. If you need one of those, Brother Spottle has those. He'll bring you one. If you have trouble finding Malachi, just go to the beginning of Matthew and back pages to the front, and you should get to where we are in Malachi chapter 3. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Consider the timing of this prophecy. We haven't gotten to it in our Sunday evening studies, studying through Israel's history in the chronological order, as they say there, because we haven't gotten to the post-exile yet. We're sending Daniel back from the exile, and Malachi was one of the post-exile prophets. He was the last of the prophets to speak to Israel. The Old Testament is drawing to a close. The Jews are getting ready to enter into a period of four centuries during which they will hear not one word from the Malachi's prophecy would be the last. The next thing they will hear from God is when John the Baptist bursts on the scene, Jesus Christ, God's final word, as it were, as he provides his message through his son. During that period, a lot changes in Israel. When the New Testament opens, Israel doesn't look much as the way it did when the Old Testament closed. For one thing, we'll find that the priesthood has been pretty thoroughly corrupted during that period. If we study the histories of that era, none of which are inspired histories, but if we study the histories of that era, we'll find the corruption of the priesthood due in part to the fact that Rome took over appointing the priests, at least the high priests, and the compromise that that brought along for political purposes. And Rome will have taken over the nation by the time the New Testament opens. Much of Daniel's prophecies will have been fulfilled with the transition from one kingdom to another, and then the conquests of Rome. And Israel will find itself in that social milieu when the New Testament opens. Christ will come, and in Christ's coming, and we will find that God's program for Israel becomes dormant. The 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel that we've been studying on Sunday nights, the first 69 weeks will be completed when Christ then is cut off as Israel rejects him. The 70th week will not yet have been fulfilled. And his program for Israel isn't displaced. He doesn't throw them out and start over, but that program for Israel is paused as then God begins to work among the Gentile nations to call out the church for Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and we find that that church will be his bride. Now, the word translated church is the word ecclesia or ecclesia that Jesus is calling out, and it's when he calls that ecclesia, he is using an expression that means the assembly of those I have called, my called out ones. That's what that term means. Now, in the four chapters of Malachi's prophecy, he is going to touch on several of God's attributes, which is something that we've been focusing on our anniversary Sunday for the last couple of years. Those attributes that he will touch on include God's justice, God's mercy, God's grace, and God's love. But none of those are the characteristics that God chooses to emphasize by stating bluntly in the sixth verse of the third chapter the one truth he wants to drive home to Israel's consciousness in this pivotal message to Israel as they enter this time of upheaval and change is in Malachi 3:6, where he says, For I, the Lord, Yahweh, do not change. Circumstances on earth would change quite radically for Israel, but Yahweh, the one who is the I am who I am, remains eternally unchanging. And that's the subject of our study this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, our unchanging God, the almighty, unchangeable God. Lord, I pray that you would help us today as we study this truth that you've revealed about your own nature, that we might be able to understand it, that we might be able to see some of its implications as well, and that we might live in the confidence of who you are. Speak to our hearts through your word today. If there's one here today without Christ, may they recognize their need. May they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I did not title this message, Our Unchanging God. I could have. But I use the word the theologians use for God's unchanging nature because it doesn't just mean unchanging, but unchangeable. His immutability. It is impossible for him to change. The word means it's impossible for God to mutate. That's you see that word in there, in the Latin term to mutate. God cannot mutate or change into something he never used to be. God is not in the process of changing. He never can change. Nothing can happen that would cause a crisis change in God. God is unchanging and unchangeable. That's what he declared in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. And what I want to do first is look at a definition of God's immutability. The first point, the definition of God's immutability. And to do that, we're going to look at several aspects of God's unchangeableness, or his constancy, if you will. And we're going to the first of the passages I want us to turn to now is Psalm 102. The 102nd Psalm, and we'll look at verses 25 to 27. The 102nd Psalm, verses 25 to 27. The psalmist writes, "Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." This passage emphasizes the fact that God is unchanging in his essence. In his essence, in who he is, God is unchanging. And it compares him to the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the foundations of the earth, it says, will wear out and be changed. They will wear out and be changed. Anything we buy here in this world will wear out. He compares it to clothing or a garment. He's not just talking about going out of style. He's talking about it wearing out, its usefulness reaching an end. This is a statement of what scientists would call the law of entropy. Everything wears out. Everything runs down. The physical law that says nothing is improving on its own. It's running out of energy. It's running out of durability. Everything tends toward disorder. The law of entropy. All that is in the physical universe will decay. How is it that God is unaffected by that? Because God transcends the physical universe. In part because, as Jesus declared to the woman in Samaria by the well there and Sychar, God is spirit in John chapter 4 and verse 24. That's the second subpoint. God is eternal spirit with no body. He doesn't have a body that will wear out and decay. He is spirit, not a spirit, as is sometimes translated, but simply a statement of his essence. God is spirit. And in that, he never ages. First of all, he never ages. You know, when a four-year-old wakes up on her fifth birthday and says, "I'm getting old," she means something quite different than does her 64-year-old grandfather when he wakes up on his 65th birthday and says exactly the same thing. "I'm getting old." Right? Because when you're 5, getting old is something to anticipate with joy. When you're 65, getting older is something to endure. All right? You're not necessarily expecting improvement at this point. Aging, see, can imply both maturation and growth, and it can imply decline. It can imply an increase in strength and ability. For if the 5-year-old or the 12-year-old anticipating being a 13-year-old and a teenager, or the 15-year-old anticipating being 16 and getting a driver's license, or the 17-year-old anticipating being 18 and being of legal age, and so on. But once you get to a threshold where you start celebrating the anniversary of your 29th birthday, okay, instead of admitting how many anniversaries of that birthday you've had, or of your 49th or 59th birthday, right? Because getting older is not always, and you don't always anticipate increasing strength, maybe a decrease in strength and ability. But you see, God never ages. That never happens to God. He is not subject to the laws of entropy, and by the fact that he never ages, it means, first of all, a second sub-point here, he never grows. He's not increasing in wisdom. He's not increasing in knowledge. He's not increasing in ability or in power. And he's not increasing in jurisdiction. Now, for a 4-year-old to say that of a 4-year-old, that would be a little sad. But God is not increasing in those things is because he always already possesses all of it. There is nothing more for him to acquire. He already is all of those things. He already has all of that. So there is no growth. There is no greater wisdom for him to attain. No greater knowledge for him to learn. There is no greater ability for him to that would enhance his essence, his power, his jurisdiction can never expand because he already has universal jurisdiction. He never grows. At the same time, the fact that God does not change in his essence also means that he never decays. He never decays. That's third. There is no diminishing of his strength, no increasing of weakness, no dimming of his glory, no reduction in his value or in his ability. You understand that we can take heart in the knowledge that God will never become senile. He'll never become forgetful. He'll never be subject to Alzheimer's. He'll never become weak. He is unchanging in his essence. You see, the God with whom we have to do today is exactly the same in every respect as the God with whom John the Baptist dealt, or Paul the Apostle, or Daniel, or Josiah, or Ahab, or David, or Joshua, or Moses, or Abraham, or Noah, and Adam himself dealt with a God who is exactly the same in every respect as the God with whom we have to do. He is the same, unchanging in his essence. Secondly, God is unchanging in his attributes. He's unchanging in his attributes. In theological terms, we would describe God's nature as simple. And that almost sounds insulting, but it doesn't mean he's easy to understand. It certainly doesn't mean he's simple-minded or naive. It means he's not a compound being. He's not made up of parts. There's a sense in which, say, a handsaw is a simple tool, a chainsaw is a complex one, or a compound one, because the motor can run and the blade not, the cutting chain. And so they have to work together. God is not made up of competing or cooperating parts. And we need to be careful not to think of him in those terms. Yes, he is a triune God, but that's a concept especially difficult to describe or to imagine. The Father, Son, and Spirit are distinguishable, but still intertwined, perfectly connected as a single whole. And you say, that makes sense to me. It's okay. There is no one but him that's like that. And there's nothing in our experience that perfectly represents that. I've heard all sorts of analogies, and they all fall short in some way or another. I mean, you've got different sections of your finger. It's all one finger, but none of them work exactly the same. Three parts of an egg, and you know, the shell, the white, and the yolk, but they all have different characteristics. And so the analogy breaks down at every level. Or at some level, in every case. We can kind of try to make a comparison, but it's really difficult to explain who he is. There are three persons in one God. And that's not simple to understand. But he's not a complex being. His characteristics do not have independent personalities. As I've explained in previous years when we've studied other attributes, this is the third anniversary Sunday where I focus on an attribute of God. I started 3 years ago with kind of a surprise to everybody by emphasizing the wrath of God, perhaps one of the most neglected of his characteristics. But something I think is absolutely important, absolutely essential that we grasp, or we can never appreciate the love of God. So many people talk about his love in the absence of his wrath, and they can never understand what it is he saved us from. And so his wrath and his love, I dealt with last year, but you understand that his wrath and his love never trump one another. They are working together. They're not competing for dominance. All facets of God's personality are interconnected. They perfectly mesh under the control of his divine will. And none of those aspects will ever change. None of them will ever change. He is an unchanging God. And so what I've said for the outline's sake is nature is simple, not made of parts, so that all are interconnected. And he's not developing new skills or new abilities. As we grow, we try to develop new skills or abilities, but he's not doing that. He doesn't have to improve on any existing skills or abilities either. He's not developing new attitudes, and he's not discarding old attitudes or ideas. None of his attributes exist in a vacuum. None of them operate without the influence of any other. Every quality affects every other. But if God himself never changes, neither do any of his attributes, because an unchanging God, you see, is a changeable God is an imaginary God. We want a God we can manipulate. God is not a God we can manipulate because he doesn't change. His nature, secondly, is perfect. You say, well, I know God's perfect, I'm not perfect, but do you understand what that implies? Arthur Pink explained it very simply and quite succinctly, and I think accurately, in a two-part statement. He says, for one thing, God cannot change for the better. His perfect nature means he cannot change for the better. If he's perfect, there's nothing to improve. There is no way God's nature can be improved. Nothing. Any change would be to decline in perfection, right? To decline in ability, because if he's already perfect, you can't improve on that. But that also means, secondly, that he cannot change for the worse. Because if he's capable of declining from his level of perfection to something less than that, then there's already a flaw. There is necessarily a problem and an imperfection if the perfect one could become less than perfect. So not only can he never improve or change for the better, he can never change for the worse because he is perfect in his nature. All of his attributes are unchanging and unchangeable. So besides being unchangeable in his essence and in his attributes, there's a third aspect of God's unchanging nature we should see. He is also unchanging in his purposes. He's unchanging in his purposes. For this, turn to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. In verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God is unchanging in his purposes. The first of the aspects we want to look at here, sub-points, is that his will and his decrees never change. God's wills God's will and His decrees never change. They are unchanging. And as I mentioned before, or as I alluded to before, He never learns anything. There's nothing for God to learn. He already knows everything. Now, that's talking about His omniscience. It's another characteristic that I'm not here really to develop today. But God knows everything perfectly. Everything past, present, and future, He knows perfectly well. He never has to learn it. I mean, when you and I go to Him in prayer, it's not to inform Him of anything. It's to let Him know we know, okay? And to show Him that we are relying upon Him. But we can't tell Him anything He doesn't already know. He never learns anything, so His will and His decrees are unchanging. There's nothing that's going to happen that's going to make Him change His mind. Nothing can happen to surprise Him and make Him rethink His program or come up with some new idea. And what He has said here in Isaiah 46 is that He doesn't just foresee the end, He decrees the end. And that's important. It's an important distinction. He doesn't just foresee the end, He decrees the end. If you're watching a movie on a recording, a DVD, and you're watching the film, and you're watching it with somebody who's already seen it, it can be annoying if they tell you what's coming up next. Do you ever get annoyed by that? Okay. I get annoyed by people telling me the outcome of a ball game that I recorded. Right. if I recorded a game because I'm not going to have a chance to watch it when it was being played, I like to watch it later, and I don't want to know the end until I see it. But let's say it's a movie, not a ball game, because it makes my illustration make a little more sense. All right. But if you're watching this film and you've never seen it, but this other person has already seen it, they know the outcome. And so they can predict the outcome of the movie because they've already seen it. They've foreseen the ending and can tell you how it ends. But they don't decree the ending. Who is the only person who can decree the end of the movie? It's the person who wrote it, right? The only person who can decree the end of a book is the person who wrote the book. And the reason they can decree the end of the book is because they made up that all the characters act according to what the author says. And all the action leads to the end that the author has decreed. And the only way he can guarantee that it gets to the end he has decreed is if he controls everything getting there. God said He has decreed the end from the beginning. For that to be the case, He has to control everything from beginning to end, in order to guarantee that the end comes out the way He decreed. And He absolutely guarantees that His will cannot be thwarted. So when was the beginning? If He says that from the beginning He decreed the ending, He talks about ancient times, He talks about from of old, well, the beginning is stated in the Old Testament, perhaps most succinctly, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But is that the beginning God's talking about here? I don't think so. I think He's talking about the beginning John mentions in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he backs up to before creation and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then he catches up to Genesis 1:1 when he says, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the beginning that God is talking about, I believe in Isaiah 46, goes back to when God existed before He created. And before God created, from the beginning, He decreed the end. So that His will and His purposes will stand. There is none like God. And He has to be in control to guarantee the ending that His immutable decree has established. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really glad to know that God isn't making this up as He goes along. He never has to call an emergency meeting of the Godhead, the Trinity, and say, anybody have any ideas? I don't know what to do. Now, I might have to get the deacons together and ask that kind of a question, but God never has to do that because he's never out of control. He's never caught by surprise. He's never looking for some new idea to try to fix things because he's working all things after the counsel of his own will, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. A second affirmation concerning God's unchanging purposes, besides the fact his will and his decrees are unchanging, can be formulated from Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Let's go there. Romans 11, 29. This is not a new principle, but it states rather succinctly something that is stated elsewhere. It says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable or unchangeable. You know, remember I said that when God calls his people my church, he's using an expression that means the assembly of my called ones. This verse means that the gifts of God's grace and his effectual call to faith are immutable, unchanging, and unchangeable. In Romans 8, 28 to 30, he says that everyone he calls, he justifies, and everyone he justifies, he glorifies. Therefore, everyone he calls, he glorifies, because it's exactly the same group, those who is exactly the same group. The phrasing is beyond dispute there. Everyone he calls will be justified, and everyone he calls will be glorified. God's gifts and calling are unchanging. It's an affirmation that should give us absolute confidence of our security in him. Our eternal destiny is secure. It should also instill overwhelming gratitude for the amazing grace of God in saving us. He knows everything. He knows everything you've ever said, thought, or done, and he loves you anyway. And he saved you anyway if you've trusted Christ as Savior. And that calling of God cannot be revoked. It cannot be changed. Besides being immutable in his essence, being immutable in his attributes, being immutable in his purposes, there's a fourth. God is also unchanging or immutable in his word. His word is unchanging. Psalm 119:89, we won't turn there. It says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. He is unchanging in his word. Turn to Matthew 5:18 to see a New Testament reference related to this subject. Matthew 5:18. Jesus said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, the King James speaks of jots and tittles. Jot is the Hebrew letter yod. It's the smallest of the Hebrew letters. It cannot be and must not be overlooked, the smallest letter. That which is called the tittle is a stroke that affects the nature of a letter. It's a single small pen stroke that would affect the nature of a letter. Now, if you're looking at the outline that I printed out here, I used a font that is considered sans serif. There are no little serif, little flags on the letters. The flags on letters don't distinguish letters from one another, only distinguishes a font. Those are not tittles. Right? If you, most of you are reading from a Bible that has serifs in the font style. If you want to check, look for a letter R. Look for a lowercase r. In the word eternally under D1 in the outline, you see a lowercase r there. If you find a lowercase r in the text we were just reading in Matthew 5, verse 18, the word for or truly, have an R. You see there are little flags, the little, a little kind of a pedestal the R stands on there. Those are not tittles, because you remove those, you don't change the letter. However, if you look at a lowercase c on your outline, and then find a lowercase e, the little line across the top that connect, that makes a lowercase c into a lowercase e, that's a tittle. The stroke that would make the difference between an uppercase p and an uppercase r is a tittle. Or a stroke that would make the difference between an uppercase O and an uppercase Q is a tittle, because it changes the letter. And so what Jesus is saying here is that God's word is so securely forever settled in heaven that it will stand forever, and every letter, smallest, and any stroke that might make a change in the letter. I don't think he's talking about the written text. He's talking about the word as established by God. He's not saying you can't translate from Greek to English because that changes all those jots and tittles in the form of the letters. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that not one stroke of his intended will can pass away till everything is absolutely fulfilled, because his word is inviolable and unchangeable. He is unchanging in his word, first because it's eternally settled in heaven, and therefore its absolute fulfillment is guaranteed. That's 1 and 2 in the outline. It's eternally settled in heaven. Its absolute fulfillment is guaranteed. His word is eternally stable. It's unchangeable. It's immutable. You know, every year you get a mailing from your credit card company telling you about changes in your credit card agreement, right? Or your insurance company sends you an updated, for when you sign your car insurance anew, or it renews in the, every year, you have to sign a new agreement because there are updates to it, because there are changes in the terms, changes in the policy. God has never had to send us an update, because his word is stable. It's unchanging. Don't look in the mail for an update. Don't listen to a preacher who tells you he's got an update. Latest word from God is right here. And it's the only word we're going to have. We ignore it to our peril. God's essence is unchanging. His attributes never change. His purposes are immutable. And his word can never change. Fifthly, God is unchanging in the objects of his love. Letter E. God is unchanging in the objects of his love. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. God is speaking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah records, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." I know you say, well, that's what God said to Jeremiah, and that's something that applied to Israel. What would make us think that it would apply to us? Well, he says something similar as a broad axiom in Ephesians chapter 1. So now let's go there. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." You see, God loves the whole world in a general sense, but there is a more specific sense and a more profound sense in which he loves those whom he has chosen as his own. Only those who are in Christ are ever called God's beloved in Scripture. In Jeremiah, those that he loves are described as the ones he draws to himself. In Ephesians, those that he loves are those that he has chosen from before he created the world. And you understand that each of these loved ones, he says, he has appointed in advance to their destiny, predestined, that they be adopted as his beloved children. This is something that was determined before the foundation of the world, if you're filling in the blanks in the outline. It was determined before the foundation of the world that we would be predestined to be adopted in love. And those who are included in this group cannot change because God is immutable. He's an unchanging God. He's not changing the list because he's immutable. His immutable character guarantees that he is unchanging in the objects of his love. There's one more aspect of God's unchanging nature I want us to consider. He is unchanging in his judgments. God is unchanging in his judgments. I've listed a few verses here. We're not going to turn to all these. We're only going to turn to one in Galatians here in just a second. And you're already almost there. It's probably just across the page from where we just were. The ones I've listed are a few of the passages that speak of the eternal damnation of the lost. You understand that when God makes a threat, it's never empty. No threat is empty. No threat is idle. We make idle threats or empty threats all the time. Sometimes parents make empty threats, threaten to do something to a kid that they really don't intend to do, or they hope they won't have to do. But we live in a world where threats aren't always carried out simply because we're not capable of making sure they're carried out. I think the storm we've all been tracking, you know, we've been hearing about the threats of this, and it's been a moving target as to what territory is threatened, how badly they're threatened, who has to move, who doesn't have to move, and so on. And it's constantly shifting. In fact, Ron Stewart was telling me something that I didn't realize, that evidently they've just announced just before they left to come to church this morning. He saw a little ticker across the screen that Herbert Field, where our son is stationed, was evacuating the aircraft and flying them to Little Rock, Arkansas. Brandon had been on a list to fly one of those planes. I didn't mention it earlier because my wife hadn't been told. I did tell her while we were shaking hands. But he was on a list to be one of those who would have to fly one of the airplanes to Little Rock, and he had hoped that he had enough seniority in the squadron that he'd be able to ask his commander to send one of the other guys, because he had a wife with a 2-year-old and a 8-month-old and 3 dogs and 2 houses to board up, and he didn't want to leave her to do it on her own. I don't know what's going on with that, because it's been a moving target. Threats change. God's threats don't. Don't read the scripture and see that God threatens an eternity in hell if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and think he's no more reliable than the Weather Channel. Or somebody said, God created economists to make weathermen look good. Right? Forecasts are constantly changing. Threats are constantly changing. We don't know in this world. We can't predict. But when God says something, he's not making it up. He's not guessing. He's not supposing. He is saying this is the consequence of unbelief. And that is unchanging. It is unavoidable. It is inevitable. Because no threat is empty. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. When God says that in hell the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, he means that the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He doesn't mean until I change my mind. Revelation 14, 10 and 11 says that at the end of the age, God will pour out his undiluted wrath, the horrors of which are difficult to imagine. So not only is no threat empty, also we need to understand that no destiny will change. No destiny will change. The punishment of the wicked will never relent. But also the blessedness of the redeemed will never expire. No destiny will change. You see, the lost can never hope for release or even for the oblivion of annihilation. God describes the durability of hell and its torments in exactly the same terms he uses to describe the blessings of heaven. Hell's durability is identical with heaven's. So if we think hell's going to burn out, what do we think is going to happen with heaven? He's described them in identical terms because he wants us to understand that their durability is identical. And then secondly, that punishment's duration is identical with blessedness. He uses terms forever and ever, never ending, to describe both the blessedness of the redeemed and the punishment of the damned. God's immutability guarantees that those in heaven need never fear that God's going to change his mind and kick them out, or that something's going to happen and make heaven collapse, because God is immutable. But it also means that those in hell can never hope that God will change his mind and take them to heaven. Those who preach today an annihilationist message that when one dies in their sin, God will burn them up and they will be no more, or that God is such a loving God, he would never send someone to eternal hell, and so he must not mean what he says. They are preaching an imaginary God who is a changeable God. And as I've said before, God loves his Son so much, he could not go back on his promise to punish those who despise him. He loves his Son more than he loves the world. And he loves you as much as he does because you're in his Son. God is immutable. He never changes, and our destinies will never change. Now, with all of these things that we've seen about the immutable nature of God, let's consider two practical implications of God's immutability. Two practical implications of God's immutability. And those two are these, with some subpoints. Let me tell you what A and B are. First of all, our message never changes. And secondly, our method never changes. Consider first that our message never changes. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You understand, we have an obligation before God to proclaim the gospel of Christ Jesus crucified, risen, and coming again. That's the message. You say, well, that's not really a pleasant message. Okay, but that doesn't give us the right to sugarcoat it or change it in some way. It starts with the fact that we're sinners who are doomed to die and to spend eternity in hell apart from Christ. But Christ came to offer us salvation. He died to pay for our sin. He rose again to conquer death, and he's promised to come again for those who are his. That's the message we must proclaim. And as a church in our assembling, generally as we assemble, we're the believers that are assembled together. And I have an obligation to proclaim all the counsel of God, to preach to you his word. The gospel has to be proclaimed to the lost, and God's people have to be taught the word of God. That's what our message must be. You see, human nature hasn't changed either. It's not that human nature is unchangeable, but human nature, by our fallenness, hasn't changed. The human condition is still depraved. It's still true that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. But it's also true that God's solution has not changed. He's not coming up with some new method, some new means, some new message, some new solution. There's an unchanging remedy for man's sin. That unchanging remedy is Christ's death on the death and his resurrection. Little letter A under number two. His solution hasn't changed. The unchanging remedy, Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus' death on the cross is our substitute. His paying the penalty for our sin that we could never satisfy. His rising from the dead to conquer death and to conquer hell and provide eternal life for those who are his. That's the only hope anybody has. That's the unchanging remedy. There's also an unchanging requirement of repentance and faith. The unchanging requirement of repentance and faith or belief. You must repent of your sin. You must repent of your rebellion against God. You must believe in Jesus as the Lord and Savior. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Our message never changes. There are a lot of churches with a changing message, and they imply there's a changing God. But God is immutable. Our message never changes. And then secondly, our method never changes. It's been seven or eight years ago, I was attending a meeting in which Dr. Steve Lawson was preaching. And he told us that earlier in his ministry, he had been pastoring a large Southern Baptist church in Texas that was big enough that he got invited to participate in the Southern Baptist Convention's annual three-day strategy meetings. They would get together and talk about what to do to try to make all the churches big churches, all right? And they're strategizing for the future. And in the meeting he got to participate in, or was invited to participate in, is one where each of the participants represented a church with a membership larger than a specified minimum, which he didn't tell us what that was. And on the first day of this meeting, they were gathered in a large room. All the participants were seated around tables that were arranged in a square, so everybody was facing one another. And the first topic for discussion that was brought up was, as always, what's working at your churches this year? And he said, one of the men spoke up and said, we just bought a luxury box at the Astrodome so we can take visitors to the games. Another one spoke up and said, we took a big group on an African safari last year. I said, well, those kind of nice to have a church that could afford to do things like that. Dr. Lawson said he was struck and convicted by the fact that he never heard anybody answer that question by saying, the book of Romans has been working for us, or the Gospel of John has been really powerful in our church this year. Now, I know we're not Southern Baptists, and so we may be tempted to gloat about those worldly Southern Baptists. But the same questions tend to come up in a little less formal way in our fundamentalist gatherings as well. In our conferences and meetings, it may not be stated in so many words, but it's implied in the workshops and in the general sessions. The truth is, I don't know of any fundamentalist churches that are buying luxury boxes at pro sports arenas, maybe because they can't afford it. But I do know that we spent a couple of generations spending a lot of energy trying to find that elusive new gimmick that would get people to come to church and to donate their money and stay. I grew up teen class in the 70s and early 70s. And in the fundamentalist churches, evangelical churches, you know, we have big bus programs and we were bringing people to church for all kinds. We had special days. We had a friend Sunday. We had pack a pew Sunday. We had old fashioned Sundays. We had annual revival meetings that lasted a couple of weeks or a week or two, once or twice a year. I remember having a gospel magician come in doing magic tricks and sharing the gospel. And I remember seeing a gospel karate demonstration and so on. And I remember a time when we had somebody parachute into the church parking lot with Jesus Saves on his parachute. All right. The truth is, I'm not sure any of that had any kind of positive effect on any of us. And church kind of became a circus as we were looking for a way to get people to come. But getting people in the door is really not the goal. getting people to Christ is not necessarily the same thing. I mean, you can put on a show and attract a crowd, but it doesn't guarantee anybody learns anything about Jesus Christ. Les Olala was a traveling evangelist at that time. Many of you know who he is. Really good guy. Have a lot of respect for Les. And he refers to that era where he was one of the guys who was promoting a lot of these things as the church swelling era. He says, because if we call it the church growth era, growth implies it was healthy. Where swelling implies it's something unhealthy. And in retrospect, he felt like it was really an unhealthy attempt to attract people to the church rather than to bring people to Christ. And going back a little further, in the 1950s, Vance Hafner said this. He complained that we are using picnics and contests to try to get people to do what they ought to do simply because they're Christians. End quote. You know, I don't know that anybody ever got saved because you took them to a ball game. I'm not saying it's wrong to take somebody to a ball game. I enjoy a ball game as well as the next guy, and it may be a way to open a door to where I'll have a chance to witness to somebody, to go with them to a game. But as an effort in gospel outreach, I don't think that's really what God's called the church to do. Paul says in Romans 10:7 or 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. It's the first sub-point there. And hearing comes by the word of Christ. Now, that may be a reference to Scripture, that hearing comes by reading the Scripture, the word of God, as the King James translates it. But I'm inclined to think that this is more a reference, not so much to Scripture, but the call of Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they come to me. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And sometimes I think the ball game may be a distraction from the word of Christ rather than an attraction to it. You know, human nature, and all this is to say that when we're constantly looking for some new way, some new trick, some new gimmick, something new we can do to attract the lost to church, we've got the wrong goal. Our goal in our personal witness is to preach Christ to the lost. Our purpose in gathering together on Sundays is to encourage one another, instructing God's Word. I have an obligation as your pastor to teach the congregation the Word of God so well that you know it, that you are conversant in it, that you allow it to shape the way you live and the choices you make, and that it builds you in your confidence in Jesus Christ. That's my responsibility. We all share the responsibility to tell those that we know who are lost the truth of Christ in the gospel. Human nature today is the same as it's been since Adam decided to eat the forbidden fruit. Mankind is just as depraved, just as self-centered as ever today. Just watch the news. Or not. You'll still know this. The target of Christian ministry has not changed. The message of the gospel has not changed. We are not permitted to reimagine how to do this as if we've got to come up with something that will work. We're not allowed to set aside the proclamation of God's word in order to become dramatists at church or humorists at church. I'm not opposed to a Christian telling a joke, but if church is a comedy routine, we've lost our way. You cannot manipulate somebody into really coming to Christ. You can't trick them into it. You can't get them to pray this prayer and say, ha ha, gotcha. You prayed the prayer, you're saved. No, they're not engaged enough. If they're not understanding it and doing it because they want it, then it isn't real. And if you can't trick them into being saved or manipulate them into the kingdom, we better quit trying to do that. Because, you see, we serve an immutable God We serve a God who is unchanging in His essence, His attributes, His purposes, His judgments. The objects of His love never change. We are secure in Him. We have an unchanging message of which we must not be ashamed. Salvation for you or for me or for our neighbors comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. That's the message we must proclaim. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of who You are, Your immutable nature. Not only are You not changing, You cannot change. You can never be less than You are. And I pray that we might remain faithful to Your Word, that we might be accurate reflections of who You are to the world around us, that we might joyfully testify of Christ and His grace. As we try to reach the lost and dying around us, may we do so, Lord, with confidence that we are Yours and we are secure in Christ, because You are our almighty, unchangeable God. In Jesus' name, amen.